Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to examine your word, particularly in light of infant baptism. We pray, Lord, that this would not just be a polemic, an argument against another position, but through it you would encourage us to the glories and greatness of the new covenant and remind us again of the majesty and the mercy that is there for all of us, and help us as well to understand the true role and meaning of baptism, Father, what it means for us and what it means for our children. And we ask that you do these things according to the graces and mercy that you show us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, as we continue our study of infant baptism, particularly in light of the New Covenant, let me begin with a very quick review or overview. The New Covenant provides a rather difficult obstacle for the pedal Baptist due to the exclusive nature of the New Covenant. If we take its language at face value, it says that only those who have been given a new heart with the law written on that heart, those who have a saving knowledge of God, and those who have their sins forgiven are members of the New Covenant. And if baptism is the seal and the sign of the New Covenant, that we would assume that only those members of the New Covenant should be baptized, which would exclude infants. In other words, if all those who are members of the New Covenant are believing members who have been regenerated, given a saving knowledge of God, and have their sins removed, then only those who have these graces should be baptized, which would exclude all infants. Now, the Pentecostal Baptist has a number of ways around this, and we've looked at two of these so far. First is to claim that the newness of the New Covenant is not a radical newness or a radical change, but simply something that is fresh or renewing of the older covenant. It is simply new in a minor, not in a major radical way. In over 2 weeks, we saw that this is simply patently false. We don't see it in the words that are used for new in reference to the New Covenant, whether it be the Greek words or the Hebrew words. We looked at two passages in particular where the New Covenant is contrasted with the Old. The first was 2 Corinthians 3, and in these passages, and this in the book of Hebrews, in these passages we see the darkest contrast or starkest contrast are made between the two covenants. In 2 Corinthians 3, the old covenant is called a ministry of the letter, where the new covenant is called a ministry of the spirit. One is a ministry that kills, the other is a ministry that gives life. The old covenant was a ministry of condemnation, the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. The old was a ministry whose effects fade away, where the new covenant's ministries, their effects are permanent. We also observed in the book of Hebrews how the phrase better is used to contrast elements of the old covenant versus elements of the new covenant. We saw that Christ is better than the angels. The new covenant has a better priesthood. It has a better hope. It has better sacrifices, or a better sacrifice. Its blood speaks better than the blood of Abel's. The blood of the new covenant is a blood that speaks mercy and forgiveness, where the blood of Abel was a blood that cried out for vengeance and for justice. The new has a better country. The old is not a better country. One is earthly, one is heavenly. And all these betters reflect not simply a minor change in degree, but denote a vast, immeasurable improvement in what came before. So when the writer of Hebrews says Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant, do we assume that the covenant is better in a fresh or a renewed way? Some minor incremental improvement where maybe there's more Davids than there are Ahabs? There's just an increase in the number of believers versus unbelievers? Or is it a radical change that completely overshadows and replaces what took place under the new covenant? And we believe that the language denotes a radical change in the new covenant, so much so that Paul says that the two cannot even be compared. It says, "For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it." So the argument of the small, unradical change in the covenants cannot be maintained based on New Testament evidence. The second argument we refuted was that the knowledge given in the New Covenant is simply a priestly knowledge. It is not a salvation or a salvific knowledge. That it's not salvific, but rather a specialized knowledge that the Old Testament priest possessed. That knowledge now is given to all members of the New Covenant. Remember, in the Old Covenant, the priest had a special knowledge of all the artifacts in the tabernacle. And it was their job to relay what these things meant to the people. And so there's a barrier between what God spoke through the tabernacle and what the people understood, and the priest was the one who broke down that barrier and revealed it. Well, Pittle Baptist says is what the new covenant is, the knowledge that it possesses, is just everybody now has that priestly knowledge. We all know what the priests of the old covenant knew. A little bit more, but the point is that it's not a salvific knowledge. A Samuel could have this knowledge, or any Old Testament priest could have had this knowledge, whether they're believing or unbelieving. Now, this is almost a laughable defense of the Pentecostal Baptist position. First, the knowledge of Hebrews, or the knowledge that is spoken of in Hebrews, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament rendering, is directly linked to forgiveness of sin. It says this, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." So here's where the Old Covenant, or the New Covenant in the Old Testament and New Testament speak of the knowledge that will be given when the New Covenant comes. But then the next word here is "for." Now this explains why. Why will the people know me in this way? In such a way that nobody has to be among the covenant people and say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. Why is this the case? Well, in the next phrase, the answer is, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So here is why people can claim a salvific knowledge of God in the Old New Covenant is because they are forgiven. And being forgiven demands a certain knowledge, a salvific knowledge of God. The knowledge is based on the fact that it has its root and its foundation in the forgiveness of the people of God. With no forgiveness, there is no knowledge. So to say this knowledge is a non-salvific knowledge does not agree with the wording of the New Covenant, both the way it's quoted in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Also, we saw in the Lord's high priestly prayer that knowledge of God is intrinsically linked to eternal life. It says, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give them eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may" what? "Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So Christ says, this is what eternal life is. It's knowing you and the one whom you have sent. Now, do we take what Christ says here, the institutor of the new covenant, and go by his view of knowledge and say this is what the new covenant is referring to when it speaks of knowledge? Or do we jump all the way back into the Old Testament and find some obscure priestly knowledge and say, no, this is what the writer of Hebrews actually meant? And I would say that that's balderdash, to put it lightly. Okay? It's just not the case. The knowledge that we have under the new covenant is the knowledge that Christ speaks of here, a knowledge that grants eternal life.
And in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul is saying that the power of God for salvation is, the power of God for salvation in the gospel is that the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the power.
Exactly. And revealed.
What converts us.
And revealed in what way? As a knowledge.
Right.
Yeah. Not just bare facts, but all that information bearing down on a person, regeneration, everything is what is revealed that brings knowledge and brings salvation.
Gnosis.
Right.
It's epignosis. It's
right,
revealed
exactly.
Knowledge.
Right. Okay, now, so those are the two views that we've looked at. Now, there's some more views we're going to look at. We have three more that I want to examine. We'll do one today and the rest of them in the upcoming weeks. The next is, now these views in my mind have more biblical support than the previous views we looked at. When we examine them close enough, we'll find that they really don't. But just on the surface, they appear to have a lot more validity than the other two do, or at least they take a little bit more work to disprove. The first is what's called the inauguration versus consummation view of the new covenant. The argument goes along these lines. They basically agree with the Baptists to some degree that knowledge of God in Jeremiah 31:34 is a saving knowledge and that the new covenant does denote a radical change. However, where they would differ is that they do not believe that the new covenant has been fully instituted and therefore not every member has a saving relationship with the Lord in the present age. So when it spoke in Jeremiah of the knowledge of God or the forgiveness of sin, they believe that those are true salvific elements, but they're only going to be fulfilled at the consummation when Christ finally returns. Right now we have the inauguration, and only a partial fulfillment of the new covenant is given. So therefore those things aren't necessarily going to be salvific. We would compare this inauguration consummation difference with the difference between engagement and marriage. When a couple are engaged, there's a commitment that the marriage will proceed. And yet there's that commitment, but there are still certain blessings or certain privileges that are not available to the engaged couple that will be available to them once their marriage is consummated after their wedding date. So what they're saying here is that the time we're in right now is sort of the engagement time, where we have some of the blessings, but not all the full blessings promised in Jeremiah given in the new covenant. But once the consummation comes, once Christ returns to establish his kingdom, then all the benefits mentioned in Jeremiah 31 will become ours. Then all of us will have the knowledge written in our hearts in a true, permanent way. All of us will truly and really know God in a salvific way, and all of us will be truly forgiven. But until the time of the kingdom, there's only a partial fulfillment of these prophecies. Yes?
That doesn't mean that they believe in post-millennialism.
No, no. They may or may not, but it doesn't necessarily lead to that. Whenever Christ returns and puts his feet back upon the earth and establishes his kingdom, then these things will be fulfilled, whether that's a post-millennial return, amillennial, or pre-mill. That's the point it will return. It will actually consummate.
Post-millennialism is more consistent with Presbyterian.
Yeah, that's why most of them have been. Yeah. Or not most of them, but most of the post-millennialists were Presbyterian. Not the majority are still amill,
right.
But most post-mills are Presbyterian. Exactly. Now, if you read theology books or commentaries, this is often called the already not yet element of New Testament eschatology, that there are many things that are already fulfilled that have been given to us, but there will be a fuller, but the fuller manifestation of things has not yet been revealed, but will be revealed in the future. It's called already not yet. Now, we fully believe that that is true, that certain things have been fulfilled right now, but they haven't been fulfilled in the greatest way that they will be fulfilled when the final consummation of all things come. But the question is, does that apply to the new covenant promises that we've been looking at? Richard Pratt, in his book, A Case for Covenant Infant Baptism, in an article, Infant Baptism in the New Covenant, states this. Jeremiah announces that the new covenant could not be broken. In its consummation of Christ's kingdom, this prediction will be completely fulfilled. Once Christ returns, it will not be possible to break the new covenant and thereby to enter another exile. Before that time, however, participation in the new covenant can participants in the new covenant can break the new covenant. So what he's saying here is that there will be a time when Christ returns, when the new covenant will not be breakable, that all those who are truly members of it will not be able to get out of that covenant. There will be a true regeneration, there will be a true knowledge of God, and a true forgiveness of sin, and a thorough of each of those. But now, in this intermediary time, he says, that this covenant can indeed be broke because these things have not been fulfilled in the way that they need to be fulfilled for it to be a breakable covenant. This again allows for unbelievers to be added to the new covenant, thus allowing for baptism of infants. See, the whole point here is, how do you get unbelievers into the new covenant? And how do you get people into the new covenant that can break the new covenant? Because we as Baptists say those two are not included. If unbelievers are not included, and once a person is in the new covenant, they cannot be removed from that covenant. It's permanent. Where they have to find a way to try to make it so it is breakable, so that unbelievers can be put into the new covenant, so that their infants can be put into the new covenant. Because they know that not all of their infants are going to grow up to be mature, godly people. Many of them will be unbelievers and will live the rest of their lives apart from Christ. So they have to find a way for them to be baptized, making them members of the new covenant, yet allowing them a way to break that covenant sometime in the future. And this is how they do it. That, well, the blessings, the promises there are not full, complete blessings and promises. One day they will be, but now is an intermediary period where it may not be true. Now, granted, we do hold fully to the already not yet aspect of New Testament fulfillment. That is, there is a both present, that is an inaugural, and a future, that is a consummate aspect of the new covenant. But what Pratt does here is reserves all the distinctively new elements of the new covenant to the consummation or future state and withholds them from the current or inaugural state. In other words, if we hold to this view, we have to admit that nothing really has been inaugurated under the current phase of the new covenant, and everything is reserved for the future. Some people break the new covenant, some people don't. Some people have the law written on their heart, some people don't. Some members of the new covenant have their sins forgiven, some people in the new covenant don't. Some people in the new covenant have a salvific knowledge of God, some people of the new covenant don't. Now, if that's the case, what's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? Not much. So what he does, he takes all those elements, all those blessings that seem to be part of the new covenant now, and move those to a future date, really not affecting the new covenant today at all. You still basically have the same situation now that you had in the old covenant, just to a different degree. We have more believers in the new covenant than we did in the old. There's more Davids, less Ahabs, and so forth. Then what happens when you hold this view is that the new covenant begins to look very much like the old covenant, with no newness whatsoever, other than the fact, again, that there's more people that have the blessings of the new covenant than they did under the old. We have the new covenant community going along as a mixed community, just like it did under the old covenant. In short, the new covenant has no measurable or tangible impact on the present age. This view is almost identical to the view of Booth that claims that the newness of the new covenant consists on only a freshness or refreshing of the old covenant. Pratt simply gets there by a different method. Now let's look at the arguments to see if this position is valid. When you first read it, it makes sense. It really does make a lot of sense. But let's look a little bit closer and see if this is true. Well, first, it's based on faulty logic. One of the arguments Pratt uses to back his partial fulfillment is Jeremiah. There are certain elements of the prophecy that have not yet been fulfilled. For example, along with the new covenant promises in Jeremiah, there's also a promise of a future planting of God's people in the land, as well as a future rebuilding and permanence of the holy city of Jerusalem. So within Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant, it's one of three different prophecies. One, you have the new covenant prophecies. Secondly, you have Israel being restored from the land, brought back into the land. And thirdly, you have a rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, what Pratt says here is that since these other two prophecies have not been fulfilled, we can't really expect the first prophecy to be fulfilled. Until all the Jews come back into the land and are established in Israel, until Jerusalem is rebuilt again in a permanent way, not the way it is now, but in a permanent way by the Lord, until those things happen, we really can't expect the new covenant to be fulfilled in a perfect, complete way. It has to be a partial fulfillment. Again, Pratt says, because the New Testament does not explicitly apply this threefold fulfillment pattern to Jerusalem, to Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant, the fulfillment of that particular prophecy is often misunderstood. Often interpreters approach this text as if the new covenant was realized in its fullness when Christ first came to earth, but this is a serious error. So if you believe that Christ truly fulfilled the aspects of the new covenant in your heart today, in every member of the new covenant's heart, then you're in a serious error. Why? Because these other prophecies weren't fulfilled that were given at the same time the new covenant was fulfilled. It's not until the Jews come back to the land, it's not until Jerusalem is permanently rebuilt that these prophecies of the new covenant will be given. Now, there's a problem with this, and that is there are many places in the Old Testament where various prophecies are coupled together, yet in the New Testament they are separate or go through different phases in the plan of redemption. For example, Isaiah 52 and 53. Chapter 52 ends with the servant of the Lord being exalted. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astounded at you, my people, so his appearance will be marred more than any other man, and the form and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle the nation. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for they had not yet been told what they had not yet been told, they will see. What they had not yet heard, they will understand." So here you have the exalted servant. He's lifted up, and somehow he's beaten and marred more than any other man. And after he's lifted up and exalted, the kings, he will sprinkle the nations. The kings will look at him and close their mouths on account of what they see. What they never understood about this servant, they one day will see and understand. Now the question is, has all of this prophecy been fulfilled? We know that Christ has been lifted up, that he's been exalted, that he's at the right hand of God. But have the nations come to the point where they look at him and say, there he is? Do they acknowledge Christ in his exalted position right now? Have their mouths been stopped? And we would say no. What does Psalm 2 say? Why do the nations rage? Well, why do they continue to fight against the Lord's reign? Now, because those two things haven't been fulfilled, can we say, well, he really must not have been exalted because the kings haven't stopped their mouth? No, the New Testament revelation is those things will happen at two separate times. One will be fulfilled in the resurrection, session, and ascension of Christ. The other will be fulfilled later when he comes. The Jews saw it as one event, where the New Testament reveals it as two separate events. We can even see the same thing in Psalm 2. If you look at Psalm 2, it talks about the nation's raging and trying to break off the yoke, the fetters of the Lord. And Christ says he's going to come and judge the nations, that God is going to give the nations to him as an inheritance, and he will judge them. Verse 2:7, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now, this is one of the most commonly quoted Old Testament passages. It's actually quoted in the New Testament, and it's actually linked to the resurrection of Christ by Peter in Acts 13:33. But notice what follows Psalm 2. Christ is going to be given the nations as an inheritance, and he will judge them. Verse 8 and 9 says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them as earthenware." Now, what Psalm 2 predicts is that God will speak to the Son in this way, and immediately upon speaking to the Son in this way, he will give him his inheritance. And then once he receives that inheritance, it appears from Psalm 2 again, that he will go out and automatically judge the nations and shatter these raging nations with an iron rod as if they were simply earthen pots. So three things there. God speaking to the Son, God giving him an inheritance, and then the Son going out and judging the nations and destroying them. Now, from reading Psalm 2, would it appear, in, let's say you're a Jew in the Old Testament, would it appear that these things are separated by millennia of time? No, they all appear to be happening at once. Well, if we say, well, Christ hasn't judged the nations yet, therefore, he couldn't have spoken to Christ in this way. Therefore, Peter just doesn't know what he's talking about in Acts 13:33. Peter is misapplying this and applying it to the resurrection because these other two things have not occurred. We would say that's nonsense. Why? Because the New Testament tells us how the Old Testament is fulfilled. If something happens in the New Old Testament that appears to be happening all at once, and yet in the New Testament, we find certain aspects being fulfilled now and other aspects being fulfilled later. We simply accept that and not try to read back into it and say, well, because these weren't fulfilled here, this up here must not have been fulfilled. No, that's nonsense. The New Testament tells us how the Old Testament is fulfilled. If it says in Jeremiah 31 that there will be a new covenant established and that God will write upon the his people's hearts his law, that they will have a saving knowledge of him, that their sins will be forgiven, that Jerusalem will be restored, and the people will be brought back into the land. If it says the first three are fulfilled in the New Testament and the second and third aren't, we simply leave it at that. And not try to read back into it, well, it really must have been fulfilled because these other two things were not fulfilled. So again, there's a faulty logic here of reading of the Old Testament into the New and trying to make the New Testament conform to what the Old Testament says. So the question is, does the New Testament say that the New Covenant has been instituted? Is there any hint anywhere in the New Covenant that the New Covenant has only been partially fulfilled? If that's the principle, that the New Testament interprets the Old and specifies how its prophecies are fulfilled, is there evidence in the New Testament that this partial fulfillment is true? And again, the New Testament gives no hint of a partial inauguration of the New Covenant. The Last Supper, Christ says in Luke 22:22, "This cup which I poured out for you is the New Covenant in my blood." Mark 14:24, "This is the blood of my new covenant, which is poured out for the many." Matthew adds, "For this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, nowhere in any of these passages do we get the idea that it's going to be a partial fulfillment or that there is more yet to come. Is there going to be a partial forgiveness of sin now and then a fuller forgiveness when Christ returns? No, the effects of the new covenant with regard to forgiveness are fully incorporated by the death of Christ to the members of the new covenant. The idea of pour out his blood here goes back to Exodus 24:6, where the blood of the burnt offerings is poured into a basin, and then the people are sprinkled with that blood. And then the book is also sprinkled with that blood. And when this is done, Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commands you." Now, Christ here is using these words when it speaks of the inauguration of the new covenant. He's drawing an analogy between the old covenant and the new. Just like blood was spilt to establish the old covenant, so my blood now is being spilt to establish the new covenant. Again, he's speaking of the inauguration of the new covenant and drawing an analogy. Now, the writer of Hebrews draws this same analogy in chapter 9. Now, my point here is that there is no way does Christ indicate that there is only going to be a partial fulfillment with more to come later. The new covenant will be fully inaugurated because his blood is being poured out for his people. And just because there's unfulfilled prophecies in Jeremiah 31, in no way allows us to change what Christ has said here. Even the writer of Hebrews sees the covenant as being enacted, not simply being begun or started. Hebrews 8:6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." The word "enacted" here in the New American Standard is a legal term that carries the idea of enacting or ordaining laws. It means to legislate, ordain, or to found a law. It carries the idea of putting a law into effect. It has nothing to do with a partial enactment, but a full implementation of what is being carried out. So when a king wanted to enact a law, he would use this word to describe what was going on. And if the king said, "I'm going to enact 5 laws right now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and use this word "enact," what people would say, well, he said enact, but I think we can do some interpretation here, do some changes, and say only 3 of these laws are really in effect right now. Now, when a king said something was enacted, it was fully and completely enacted in every single way and aspect. Not some partial enactment where years later it would be fulfilled or would be enacted in a new way, but everything that is legislated, every decree, command given, once it's enacted, it is put into full and complete effect. It has nothing to do with a partial enactment, but a full implementation of what is being carried out. In Hebrews 10, also where the new covenant is referred, not quite as lengthy as the quote in chapter 8, but we see two important elements regarding the institution of the new covenant. He begins in chapter 10 by showing the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and that it forever perfected those to whom it applied. For by one offering, he says, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now notice the language. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now what offering was this? Was Christ's offering of himself. How is this perfection brought about? How is this sanctification come about? By the new covenant. That's what he's saying here in different words, that in establishing the new covenant by his blood, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Is there any hint here of a partial fulfillment that allows certain members to fall away? An imperfect sanctification? No, by this sacrifice, those who are sanctified are perfected not until they become covenant breakers, but it says they are perfected for all time. Again, notice the language. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified by this sacrifice. So to say, well, there's some people who really aren't going to be sanctified for all time, or they'll be sanctified or brought under the blessings of the new covenant, but then they'll fall away. No, that's not what this passage says. And it excludes any concept of that idea. For all time, they are perfected. Again, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Then he gives scriptural evidence of this perfection. And what does he quote? How does he want to prove that, yes, people are truly perfected for all time who are sanctified by this sacrifice? What do you think he quotes? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Verse 5, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their hearts, on their minds. I will write them. And then he says, and their lawless sin and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Then he concludes in verse 8. Now, there is forgiveness of those things. Where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer an offering for sin. So our perfection comes because the sacrifice is perfect. Full forgiveness is given because of a perfect sacrifice that is given that fully perfects the subjects for all time. Again, there is no hint here of a partial fulfillment, nor is there any hint of a partial writing of the law upon the hearts, or a partial knowledge, or a partial forgiveness. To add to this, the writer of the book of Hebrews draws on his perfection and a complete establishment to encourage his readers in verse 19. So immediately following this statement about us being perfected through this sacrifice because our sins are forgiven, he says this, therefore, brethren, therefore, since we've been perfected for all time, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, can we have confidence to enter the holy place with a partial forgiveness? Or with a partial enactment of the new covenant? If our hearts are only partially sprinkled clean, can we still draw near to God? Can we hold fast our confession with the new covenant that only partially promises to give us this blessing now and then more in the future? And I would say no. The new covenant is enacted now. It is here now. We receive the full blessings now. The law written on our hearts, a full saving knowledge of God, and the full complete knowledge of God is given to every member of the new covenant. We are perfected for all time. Now, to be fair to Pratt and his followers, they do not say that our forgiveness is only partial. He does admit that forgiveness, that the forgiveness we receive is full and total. But what he does to maintain this partial fulfillment of the new covenant is to say that other aspects of the new covenant are only partially fulfilled. First, he says there is only a partial writing of the law on the heart. While he says, while the internalization of the law of God has begun with believers, it has not yet been completed. So what God has really done in the new covenant now is he started to write the law on your heart, and he will complete that in the day of Christ's consummation when Christ returns. Again, this is simply patently false. You'll say, well, but you still sin, we still continue to fail and disobey the law. If that's true, how can the law be perfectly written on our hearts? Well, the question is, why do we who have the law written on our hearts continue to sin? Is it because there needs to be a more deeply inscribed impression of the law upon our hearts? Or are there other reasons for our sin that the New Testament makes clear? Well, first, it never says that you sin because God has not put enough of the law on your heart or hasn't impressed it deeply upon your heart. It's nowhere spoken of in the New Testament. Now, so the question is, where does the Scripture say that sin arises? The fact that we need the law more permanently written on our hearts, is that what it says? And I would say no. It is the presence of sin in our bodies that makes sin a powerful force that it still is. We see this in Romans 7:14 through 21, where Paul is lamenting the fact that the willingness to do is present, but the ability to do is not there. He joyfully concurs with the law in his inner man, but it says he finds a different principle in his body, a member of his body, that fights, that wars against that law of his mind. Now, when it says that he knows that the law is spiritual, that he finds within him a principle of good, that he knows that the law is good, and he knows that he must obey it and delights in obeying it, what is Paul speaking of there? The law being written on his heart. He knows that it's there. But he knows also that there's something fighting that law. And it's not that there's not a deep enough impression of that law. It's that there's a second law in his members of his body that wages war against the law of his mind, that makes him a prisoner of the law of sin that is in the members of his body. Now, that's the problem for Paul. Not that, well, I wish I had the law written on my heart more. It's there. And I know I have to do it, but I can't do it because there's this other thing that's stopping me from doing it. And the solution is what? To have that other thing removed. To have it taken away. What did he say? Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? In other words, his cry to the Lord is not give me a deeper, more permanent impression of the law, but get rid of this thing that's stopping me from doing what my mind tells me to do, and that is obey the law. So the law is there on Paul's heart. It's fully and completely there. But he's battling a monster within him that won't let him completely do what God has written on his heart and instructed him to do, that is obey the law. Again, Paul doesn't say, he doesn't cry out that a more deep, permanent inscription of the law be made upon his heart, that the Lord continue and complete the fulfillment of the new covenant by finishing the work that Jesus only began on the cross. No, he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? He does not need a better internalization of the law on his heart. What he needs is a removal or eradication of the opposing principle of sin. That is what needs to be removed. Now, when will that be removed? When? The resurrection. Exactly. We will be with that body of sin that moves us away from what God has written upon our heart until the day of the resurrection. That is the solution to Paul's dilemma. It is a solution to our dilemma when we want to obey God and we can't do what he's written on our heart because of the opposition of the body of sin. What will fix that for us is the resurrection, when God raises us again and that new body that we will possess will no longer contain that element of sin. And that's when we'll be completely free from the death and sin that stops us from doing what God has inscribed upon our law, our hearts, that is to obey His law. Now, Pratt also shows inconsistency in how he views the incompleteness of the new covenant as well. He believes that the true members of the new covenant have a partial writing of the law upon their hearts and a partial knowledge of God, but we have a perfect forgiveness of sin, which will not be improved upon at Christ's return. So there's an arbitrary dividing up of the new covenant blessing that really has no place in the New Testament. Where does he get the idea that forgiveness is completely given, but knowledge isn't completely given? Or that forgiveness is given, but the writing of the law upon our hearts needs to be improved at the consummation? Okay, there's no validation for that whatsoever. It's completely arbitrary. One's really here now and will not be changed, will not be improved, but the other two, well, there's some work that needs to be done on those, and that'll be done at the consummation. No basis whatsoever in the Scripture for that. It's an arbitrary decision. It's not that what we await now is for a more perfect completion of the new covenant. What we long for now, Paul says, is the redemption of our body. Even, it says, the creation will rejoice when the sons of God are redeemed and appear with their resurrection bodies. Now, there's more that we could say on this, but I think we've shown enough to demonstrate that it is, again, another fallacious ability to go around what the new covenant clearly teaches, that those who belong to it have forgiveness of sin, have a salvific knowledge of God, and have the law written upon our hearts. And anybody that does not possess those things does not have right to be called a member of the new covenant. Even our blessed children don't have that right. Any questions? We have about 3 minutes. Any questions or comments? Jake.
Well, Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who had come out of Judaism and now were facing persecution. Just bringing down practically, how could you possibly comfort that group of people when the promises of the new covenant right here and now are so shaky and uncertain?
Exactly, yeah. And there's an article by James White wrote, in fact, dealing with Pratt's article in this book. And he spends a lot more time showing the same thing. The whole argument of Hebrews is to give these people confidence to persevere, to move forward and not go back into Judaism. And his point is, how does a partial fulfillment that doesn't really perfect, how does that give them confidence not to go back into Judaism? It's a good, exactly, good point. Good point.
John makes a parallel point in 1 John 2, 26 and 27. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him.
Yeah, right. That's an internalization of the law, just Johannine language for the internalization of the law. Exactly. And we'll look at 1 John next week. So one of the arguments they use as well is they have a different view of what it means to apostatize, where you can actually be a member of the new covenant and apostatize from that new covenant. And we, as Reformed Baptists, have a little bit different, not a little bit different, a much different view of what apostasy is, and we get much of that view from 1 John.
Yeah.
Exactly.
But the language of covenant is one of ratification. It's either present, it's either enacted, or it's not.
Right.
The covenant is
wrapped.
Yeah. It's put in place.
Yeah. And he would agree with that, but he would just say that there's just more to come. When Christ comes, there's going to be more to be done. And all it does, he needs enough of it to be there so that you can be a part of it and still be forgiven and still be one of God's people, but not enough to where you have to be one of God's people. So that they kind of like to pick and choose what parts are here, what parts aren't, so that it can kind of, like I said, get the unbeliever under the fence, more or less, i.e. their children. Okay, well, no more questions. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the clarity of the new covenant, of the blessings that it gives are fully and completely ours, that we can be confident, Lord, that we are perfected, that we will persevere, and that we will grow And with your help and with your grace, Father, reach that point of consummation where you do remove this body of sin from our hearts and from our minds and from our bodies, and give us a true body that will also conform to what is written upon our mind and our heart, that we might obey you and serve you unhindered by sin, unhindered by ignorance, and unhindered by any other impediment, Father, that we have now in this body of ours. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.